Well, it's always good to be back at Sovereign Grace Community Church here in Sarnia. Tatiana and I, we both love Glenn and Sonia, and we've had a great relationship with their family for many, many years. Actually, we are in our 14th year at Newcastle, and Glenn, I think, has been here for 10 or 11, is that right? Am I right? Somewhere around there? Well, Glenn and I, believe it or not, have been accountability partners for all of those years, so every week, Wednesday morning, 7 o'clock in the morning, either I call him or he calls me, spend that hour talking to each other, praying for each other, challenging each other to continue to faithfully serve the Lord. So God has been good. The Lord is doing his work not only here, he's also doing his work in Newcastle. So we just praise him for that. If you have your Bibles, turn back to Romans 15. And Kevin, thank you for the water. Appreciate it. Romans chapter 15, and we're going to go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so, so much for your goodness, your kindness, for the fact that you are indeed a sovereign God who's accomplishing his plan and his purpose. And I pray now, Father, this morning that as we focus on Christ, as we focus on your word, that your spirit would be present. But Father, you would challenge me and change me this morning, that you would challenge your people and change them this morning. If there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ, that Lord, by your mercy and by your grace, as Doug prayed earlier on, Father, that you would open their hearts, open their eyes, open their ears, and grant them the faith to trust in Jesus Christ so that they might be saved. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often happen, there was once a little life-saving station. The building was very primitive and there was just one boat, but the members of that station were completely committed to the task of saving lives. And they kept a constant watch over the sea. When a ship went down, they unselfishly went out day or night at the risk of their very own safety to rescue those who were lost. Because so many lives have been saved by that station, it became famous. As a result, many people wanted to become associated with the station, and they gave their time, their talents, and their money in order to support its most important work. New boats were bought, new crews were recruited, and even a formal training session was offered on the premises. And as the membership in the life-saving station grew, some of the members became unhappy that the building appeared so ancient and archaic, and that the equipment was so outdated. They wanted a better place to welcome the survivors who'd been pulled out of the fury of the sea. And so they decided to replace the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged, newly decorated building. Now the life-saving station became a very popular gathering place for its members. They met regularly. And when they did, it became quite apparent just how much they really loved one another. They greeted each other. They hugged each other and they shared with one another about all the events that had been going on in their lives. But fewer and fewer members were now interested in going out to sea on life-saving missions. They just wanted to hang around. Instead, they hired lifeboat crews to go out and do this work for them. And around that time, a large ship was destroyed off the coast. And hired crews brought into the life-saving station boatloads of cold, wet, dirty, sick, half-drowned people. Some of them had black skin, and others had yellow skin. Some of them could speak English well. Some of them couldn't speak English at all. Some of them were first-class passengers of the ship, and others were simply deckhands. The beautiful meeting place became a place of chaos. The plush carpets got dirty. Some of the expensive furniture got scratched, and some of the decorative items got broken. And so the property committee immediately had a shower built outside the house where victims of shipwrecks could get cleaned before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a division in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they were unpleasant and became a hindrance to the normal fellowship of the members. Other members insisted life-saving was their primary purpose. And they pointed out the fact that they were still called a life-saving station. But these were finally voted down, and they were told that if they wanted to save the lives of those kinds of people, that they would have to begin their own life-saving station somewhere down the coast. And that's exactly what they did. As the years passed by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old one. It evolved into a place to meet regularly for fellowship and for committee meetings and for special training sessions about their mission, but very few of them ever went out to sea to try to save the drowning people. The drowning people were no longer welcomed in that new life-saving station. And so another one was founded down the coast, and history continued to repeat itself. Now today, if you visit that seacoast, you'll find a number of adequate meeting places with lots of plush carpets and lots of parking spaces. And although shipwrecks are often frequent in those waters, most of the people simply drown. That is a parable of the modern day church in the nation of Canada. We become more concerned about our buildings than we have about lost souls. We become more interested in holding our meetings than we have in about going out to sea on life-saving missions. And we become more focused on our own personal comforts than we have about those who are drowning in the sea of sin just outside our very doors. I'm afraid that for most of us, the Great Commission has now become the Great Omission. Before his ascension into heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ issued to the church what's become known as a Great Commission. A commission is an authoritative command. It's a directive or a charge that's given by one who's in authority. And when Jesus spoke those words directly to his disciples and therefore indirectly to us, he was giving the church her marching orders. He was telling us exactly what he wanted us to do in his physical absence, and the early disciples took the Lord's command very seriously. They went out into the world and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who were lost. And by God's power and grace, thousands upon thousands were saved. Their message was so powerful and their witness was so effectual that their critics actually accused them of turning the whole world upside down. But that was then. And this is now. What was given by Jesus Christ as the Great Commission has sadly, I believe in our day anyway, become the Great Omission. Instead of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth as the Lord has commanded us, the modern church won't even take the gospel to the end of the street. Did you know that 95% of all believers have never won a single soul to Jesus Christ? That 80% of all Christians do not consistently witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? And that less than 2% are actively involved in the ministry of evangelism? Did you know that? Now, those statistics are sad because they truly reveal the unfortunate state of the modern church. We're extremely happy about being saved ourselves, but we don't care a single bit about the fact that souls all around us are dying under God's eternal wrath and judgment. Somehow we've come to believe that the end of our responsibility is to come to church a couple of times a week, if even that. To pray whenever it is that we can fit it into our busy schedules, and to read the Bible every now and then, and maybe try to live a life that's a little bit cleaner than the people who are living around us. Friends, we have forgotten the truth that the Christian faith is a militant faith, right? And that our calling is not simply to endure to the end, but it's to storm the very gates of hell and wage war against the enemy of our souls. See, our orders are not just to sit around while the world continues to perish, but it's to go out in the world and tell anyone who's willing to hear the glorious news of a crucified and risen Savior who specializes in saving lost souls. And while the church continues to pull up the covers of complacency over the bed frames of her heart, the world continues its headlong descent right into the fires of hell. Do we believe that? Do we really and truly believe that? I wonder if we do. Even while we sleep, the doors of evangelism are slowly closing in our nation. More and more colleges and universities are closing their campuses to evangelical Christian groups. They don't want us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ anymore. They'll allow us to have our space on campus just as long as we don't try to evangelize the other students or even mention the name of Jesus. Canada is becoming more and more of a mission field every single day. But in spite of the conditions that surround us, the Great Commission still stands, right? God still expects His church to be militant. He still expects us to take His word to the nations and to preach the gospel to all creation. The Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of missions. And the closer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we become. Jesus said it like this. You heard it this morning. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. Now, let me draw four thoughts very, very quickly from that passage of Scripture. Number one, in the Great Commission, we have been given a divine mandate. Jesus said, go. Go. That's an action verb, is it not? We can't go if we're standing still. And we can't go if we only stay where we are. We've got to be willing to take the first move. You see, our duty is to pray and to preach and to plead and to point and to pattern while God does the saving, but we still have to go. Number two, not only have we been given a divine mandate, but we've been given a divine message. Jesus told us to make disciples. See, our message isn't about our church or our denomination. It's not about our pastor or our building. It's not even about our style of worship or the various ministries that a particular church might offer to you and to your family. Our message is a very simple one, and yet so very clear. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jew and Gentile, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. You see, we preach Christ and Him crucified. And number three, we've been given a divine mission, have we not? Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our mission is to every single person in this world. And our mission field is the entire world. Friends, no one has the right to hear the gospel twice while there still remains those who've never even heard the gospel once. Our focus must not only be here in Sarnia and back there in Newcastle, where it needs to begin indeed, but our focus needs to be worldwide. We are called and commanded to reach out to people regardless of their ethnic heritage or the color of their skin or their economic standing or even their religious convictions. It doesn't matter. Listen, Jesus Christ will have the bride for whom He died. And that bride, my friends, is going to come out of every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every people on the face of this globe. Praise God for that. There's a Mexican here, isn't there? Isaac, ¿cómo estás? Muy bien. Out of Mexico. Praise God. And finally, we've been given a divine mentor. Jesus said, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The Lord Jesus Christ has not sent His church out into this world without His resources. He does not call us to accomplish the Great Commission in our own strength or by our own power. Not for a minute. We have been promised His divine presence. And so we don't stand alone and we don't preach alone, right? The Lord Himself is here with us. The God who cannot lie has given us His promise, and you and I can go forward in the strength of that promise. And so the Great Commission cannot become the great omission. We have a divine mandate, a divine message, a divine mission, and a divine mentor. And so we need to be very, very serious about going out to sea on life-saving missions. The mission of our church in Newcastle is this, that we would grow spiritually evangelize compassionately, and minister effectively. And the vision statement of our church is this, that we would become a people of prayer, both private and corporate, a people of purity, both internal and external, and a people of passion, a passion for God and for His Word and for His glory and for His people and for the lost and for their salvation. And so that both the mission and vision statements of our church are missional. It's not enough for us to sit around, right? But we've got to become, once again, life-saving stations. We've got to be willing to obey the marching orders of our commander-in-chief and go out into the whole world and preach the gospel to every single creature. We must be willing to do that. The way that I propose to exhort us to this end this morning is by considering two main points. Number one, the marks of the missional church, and number two, the means of a missional church. And so first of all, let me talk about the marks of a missional church. There are five of them. First, missional churches will always be globally minded churches, right? There'll be those churches that have the nations in their view. Take a look at verse 15. But on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul begins this section of Scripture with a note of confidence in God's people. You see that in verse 14. Look at it. He says that they're full of goodness. He says that they were characterized by a moral excellence as a result of the Spirit's work in their lives. And he also says that they were complete in knowledge and they were competent to instruct one another. And so once again, we're reminded of the fact that truth does matter, right? Theology is essential. See, what we know and what we believe is absolutely crucial. Our churches have to teach our people to think and live theologically, even as we think and live missiologically. Great missionaries and great theologians go hand in hand. Because what we take to the nations is a gospel that is grounded in an authoritative Bible. Would you agree with that? That's what we take to the nations, the Word of God. And not only does Paul express this note of confidence in God's people, he also boldly challenged them to join with him in pursuing the salvation of the nations so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what he said. In other words, let me paraphrase that. The passion of the Apostle Paul's heart was to preach the gospel to the unreached people groups of this world. He was consumed with the nations. It's almost as if he was saying, Lord, here's my priestly offering to you. It's the Gentiles. The untold millions that still had not heard the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ was a burden in that man's soul, a fire in that man's heart that he just could not rid himself of. Did you know that there are over 16,300 nations that make up more than 7 billion people who live in this world? Did you know that? Over 6,600 of those nations are still unreached. Some missiologists say that at the present time, 1.6 billion people still have no access whatsoever to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And add to that the reality that there are still 255 million lost people in North America alone. That's 3 out of every 4 people. It is simply unacceptable. You and I alone are the only ones who have the answer. But the question I need to ask all of us, including myself this morning, is this: what are we doing with it? Guys, we have become less and less interested in going out to sea on life-saving missions, and we become more and more interested in simply hanging around. The gospel is only good news to somebody if it gets there on time. Right? Again, no one has the right to hear the gospel twice while there still remains those who've never heard the gospel once. Globally minded churches. Number two, missional churches are Christ-centered churches. You know, the Apostle Paul never lost the wonder of his relationship with Jesus Christ. Never did. That man loved Jesus, right? He loved Christ. To him, Jesus was indescribable. Christ was incomprehensible. He was irresistible. He was incomparable. To whom can we compare Jesus Christ? His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love is unchanging. His grace is sufficient. His person is matchless. Charles Lamb said it like this: if William Shakespeare were to walk into this room, everyone would stand. But if Jesus Christ were to walk into this room, everyone would fall. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. To whom can we compare the glorious Son of God? There's no one who comes near Him. And Paul never lost sight of that about Christ. His only desire was to glory and boast in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at it in verse 18. He says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." You see that? I'm only going to talk about one person, and that's going to be Jesus. That's what he's saying. To bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. He was consumed with the person of Christ, and he was consumed with this fire that burned deeply within him, that people would know about Jesus Christ. Because I believe that the reality of heaven and hell was a truth that he could not escape. You know, a few years ago on YouTube, there was a video that was making the rounds that featured the atheistic magician Penn Jillette. He was responding to the fact that a Christian man had kindly and graciously given him a Bible after one of his shows. And it was clear to Penn Jillette that this man was genuinely concerned for his soul. And the following was what Penn said about that act. He said this, powerful words, listen. "I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all." This is an atheist talking. "If you believe there's a heaven and a hell, and people would be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize?" He said, "How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that eternal life is possible and not tell them that? If I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I would tackle you. And this," he said, "is so much more important than that. And I've always thought that way." Man, those words are convicting, are they not? See, being a Christ-centered people will always inspire us and humble us. It'll radically alter our behavior and embolden us. It'll strip us of our pride, destroy us of our selfish ambitions, convict us of our petty agendas, and extinguish the self-interest that's lost sight of the things that are the most important in the Christian life. And what is that? You want to know what it is? One simple verse. "For to me, to live is Christ." Is there anything more important than that, friend? Young people, more important than that? "For to me to live is Christ." Older people, is it anything more important than that in all of your years? "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Nothing more important than that. If Jesus Christ be God, as C.T. Studd said, and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Christ-centered churches. Number three, they're gospel-saturated churches. Look at verse 18 again. "For I'll not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Let me ask you a question this morning. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? I'm afraid that many people who sit in our evangelical churches don't really have a clue of what the gospel is. That's why our churches are filled with so many people who have never been born again, who lack the joy of their salvation because they just don't know the gospel. Back in April of 2009, the once popular pastor and best-selling author of the book Love Wins, Mr. Rob Bell, was challenged to present the gospel on Twitter, which restricts you to 140 characters. Listen to what he said. This is how he defined the gospel. I would say that history is headed somewhere. The thousands of little ways in which you're tempted to believe that hope might actually be a legitimate response to the insanity of the world can actually be trusted. And the Christian story is that a tomb is empty and a movement has actually begun that's been present, in a sense, all along creation. And all those times when your cynicism was at odds with an impulse within you that said that this little thing might be about something bigger, those tiny little slivers may in fact be connected to something really, really big. His one chance at presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ on Twitter, and that's what he said? I mean, that is the good news. That's the message it saves from sin and self and Satan in this world system, and that reconciles us to God? Are you kidding me? Add to all this the false gospels of prosperity theology and social action, and you've got a church that's washed up in gospel confusion. Not only did Rob Bell violate his own character, but he also violated the gospel of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, what is the gospel? The gospel is simply this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And everyone who flees to him alone in repentance and faith and trust in his shed blood alone will be saved from God's eternal, righteous, just, and holy wrath. They'll be adopted as his precious child and brought into union with his living Son. Justified by grace, saved by grace, sealed by grace, sanctified by grace, and ultimately glorified by grace. That is the gospel. That's the gospel. And missional churches are gospel-saturated churches. Number four, they're gripped churches. Gripped churches. The Apostle Paul's passion was to preach the gospel where Jesus Christ had never been named. Look what he says. He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. I mean, there is a word from the Apostle Paul that hits me right between the eyes. It challenges me to rethink my priorities and my agendas and my lifestyle. Paul was always driven to preach the Word of God where the Word of God had never been preached. Are we like that? Do we have that same kind of passion inside of us? Does that same kind of zeal burn deeply within our souls? Listen, guys, masses of lost people are dying every single day around us. They're going to hell with no possibilities of being saved, and we've got the only remedy for their great spiritual dilemma. But we're not doing anything about it. Nothing. Our lack of urgency indicates that we either don't believe this to be the case, or even worse, listen to me, that we simply no longer care. We simply no longer care. You lived next door to me for years. We shared our dreams, our joys and tears. A friend to me, you were indeed a friend who helped me when in need. My faith in you was strong and sure. We had such love as should endure. No spats between us ever rose. Our friends were like, and so are our foes. What sadness send my friend to find that after all, you weren't so kind. That day my life on earth did end, I found you weren't a faithful friend. For all those years we spent on earth, you never spoke of second birth. You never told of my lost soul and of the Christ who'd make me whole. I plead today from hell's cruel fire and tell you now my last desire. A thing you cannot do for me. No words today my bonds will free. But do not err, my friend, again. Do all you can for souls of men. Plead with them now quite earnestly, lest they be cast in hell with me. Our apathy is condemning people to hell. I know God is sovereign in this. I understand that. I believe that. But I also believe God works through means, and these are the means that God uses. Listen, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And let me ask you this question this morning. Who do you think the worst offenders are of this great spiritual crime? Who do you think they are? Men, it is us. I'm talking to the men here. Men, it is us. We are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of our homes, the spiritual leaders of our churches, but we have dropped the ball. Do you know that there are more than 2.5 times the number of women serving Jesus Christ on the mission field than there are men? Did you know that? Our sisters in Christ, guys, are willing to follow the Lamb and go wherever He sends them, while our brothers in Christ are sitting back at home playing video games in their boxer shorts and t-shirts. Why? Why? Where are those men who set the Lord always before them and who love righteousness and hate wickedness? Where are those men who aren't ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and who are willing to bear in their bodies the marks of the crucified Savior? Where are those men whose prayers are powerful, whose hearts are pure, whose lives are clean, whose testimonies inspire our sons and our grandsons to want to do great things for the crucified and risen Savior? Where are those men? God, give us men today that are ribbed with the steel of your Holy Spirit. Men who will not flinch when the battle is fierce. Men who won't acquiesce or compromise or fade when the enemy rages. God, give us men who can't be bought, men who can't be bartered, and men who can't be badgered by the enemy. Men who pay the price, make the sacrifice, stand the ground, and hold the torch up high. God, give us men obsessed with the principles true to your word. Men stripped of self-seeking and a yen for security. Men who pay any price for freedom and go any lengths for truth. God, give us men delivered from mediocrity. Men with vision high, pride low, faith wide, love deep, and patience long. Men who will dare march to the drumbeat of a distant drummer. Men who will not surrender principles of truth in order to accommodate their peers. God, listen to this, God, give us men more interested in scars than in medals, more committed to conviction than convenience, men who will give their lives for the eternal instead of indulging their lives for a brief moment in time. Give us men who are fearless in the face of danger, calm in the midst of pressure, and bold in the midst of opposition. God, give us men who will pray earnestly, work long, preach clearly, and wait patiently. Give us men whose walk is by faith, whose behavior is by principle, whose dreams are in heaven, and whose book is the Bible. God, give us men that are equal to this great and noble task. Those are the men that the Church of Jesus Christ needs today. I'm going to tell you something. Those are the men, guys, that our young guys in our churches need to see. They need to see guys whose hearts are burning for the glory of Christ. We've only got but one candle to burn, do we not? We've only got but one life to live. What are we doing with it? We need to make them count. We need to make them count. Missional churches are churches where the hearts of its men are gripped by the living God, where they're moved by a passion for Jesus Christ, where they can say with David, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in His temple." And number 5, missional churches will always be giving churches. Look at verse 24. He says, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while." See, the Apostle Paul knew that missional churches are always praying churches, preaching churches, and sending churches, but he also knew that they were giving churches. And while it's true that every single one of us here this morning, if you're a believer, every single one of us here this morning faces the necessity of preaching the gospel, not every one of us can preach that gospel everywhere. We know that. We can all leave this place and go to every other place where the gospel needs to be heard. The Apostle Paul understood that, and that's why he said this. And how are they to preach unless they are what? Unless they are sent. Now, of course, he means they're to be sent out by God. But there's so much more that's included in those words. This is where I believe the majority of us are able to participate in the church's mission of missions. You and I can be senders of those who have been called by God to preach the gospel to those who will hear and believe that gospel and be saved by that gospel. You see, sending is a responsibility that most of us here this morning will carry in the progress of the global gospel. That responsibility rests on us. So let me ask you this question. How does the process of sending missionaries out into the fields, how does that process work? It's very simple, isn't it? They're sent out by us. Missionaries cannot go out to preach the gospel to the nations unless they're supported in that work by the Church of Jesus Christ, both spiritually as well as financially. Now, with that being said, does it not bother us at all that the average North American Christian gives only about one penny a day to the work of global missions? Doesn't it concern us at all that most of us will spend more on cable TV in 1 month than what we give to the Lord in 1 year? Doesn't that bother us? It is a fact. It is a fact. If you and I are not leaving to preach the gospel in some uttermost part of the world, then we've got a responsibility to send somebody who will. If we don't send them, they can't go. And if they can't go, the gospel will not be preached. And if the gospel is not preached, people will not hear. And if people do not hear, how can they believe? And if they can't believe, then how can they be saved? I don't think I can say it any more clearly than that. And yet I'm not one who said it, am I? God did. God said it. Oswald Smith said this, and I want you to listen to these words. If God wills the evangelization of the world, and you refuse to support missions, then you're opposed to the will of God. What will it take for us? And here's where the application is going to come in. What will it take for us, guys, to reach the lost in this nation? And to reach the lost in this world. We have a divine mandate, do we not? We have a divine message and a divine mission, and we've been given a divine mentor, Jesus Christ Himself. The great commission of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, cannot and must not become the great omission of His ransom-purchased church. We have to work with Jesus. Which brings me to this point of the means of a missional church. After His resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days with His disciples. And He was preparing them for the assignment that He was giving them once He ascended into heaven. And just before the ascension, the disciples wanted to have a theological discussion with Jesus concerning matters of eschatology. And while Jesus didn't rebuke them for asking the question, His answer, or the way He answered, certainly indicates that it wasn't the most important thing on His mind. Listen to what Jesus said in Acts 1 verse 8. I'm sure that most of you here could probably quote it. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, Jesus was saying this, don't get distracted over issues that are secondary and non-essential. He was saying, stay focused on the main thing. Make your priorities line up with the Father's priorities. Be my witnesses and preach my gospel to all nations until I return. You see, the danger that faces every single one of us today is that we can often become distracted from one of the main things. Now, I know that the primary purpose of gathering together week after week with the saints is to glorify God, is to worship Him, it's to be strengthened and nurtured by His Spirit through the preaching of His Word. I understand that, but it cannot end there. Many of the things we talk about and discuss are important, and they're extremely necessary, but we cannot lose sight of the priorities that are revealed to us in Scripture. And so how can we change all of this? And get back into sync with the Savior's heart. A heart that says this. A heart that cries out, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. How do we get back to that? How do we do that? Let me share three truths with you that I think will move us in that direction. Number one, I believe, listen, I believe with all my heart that we all need to recommit ourselves to the total and absolute lordship of Jesus Christ over every single area of our lives. I am convinced that we need to do that as churches. He needs to become our passion. He needs to become our pursuit. As Augustine said, Jesus Christ is not valued at all until He is valued above all. You see, the kingdom of God in your life and in my life is not a democracy. Jesus does not come into our lives asking us for our obedience. But listen, He comes into our lives as the holy, righteous, pure, gracious, kind, benevolent, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, omnisapient, and faithful King that He is. This is a theocracy, is it not? Lived under the dominion and rule of the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, whose hair is as white as wool, and out of whose mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. We live under His rule. We live under His kingship. Jesus Christ has saved us for Himself. For Himself. The modern church no longer likes that concept. We want a Jesus that we can mold into our own image. We want a Jesus that we can fashion into our own likeness, but Christ will have no part of that. Listen, friends, Jesus is not waiting to be Lord. He already is Lord. He rises magnificently above all men, whether they're mediators or monarchs, legislators or leaders, sovereigns or statesmen, whether it's a Donald Trump or a Justin Trudeau, Jesus rises far above them. He towers above all of us in rank and renown, in virtue and vocation, in ability and authority, in sovereignty and sufficiency, in power and in purity. Listen to how the Lord speaks of Himself to the prophet Isaiah. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are all like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Friends, that is Jesus Christ. Praise God. That is Jesus. And if we're ever going to become a missional church, we must become a Jesus-focused people, returning back to our first love. A church that was so busy in Ephesus, doing all kinds of great things, but Jesus said, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You don't love me anymore. Listen, guys, you know, I've come to understand something about Jesus over the many years that I've been a Christian and a servant of Christ. You know what Jesus wants? He wants me to love Him. He comes to Peter when after Peter denies Him and the resurrection's taking place, He comes to Peter and says, Simon Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. You feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Lord, you know I love you. Then you take care of my lambs. Simon Peter, do you love me? Jesus, you know I love you. Then you take care of my sheep. What is the greatest commandment? What is it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And therefore the greatest sin, my friends, is not to love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our strength, with all our mind. See, it's the Christ-centered life alone that informs our theology and that inspires our missiology when we love Jesus. Number two, second truth that's going to move us in the right direction is this. There's a need to take our stand on the firm foundation of the inerrancy and infallibility of the written Word of God. Don was speaking about that in Sunday school this morning. The inerrancy of Scripture. In 1979, Southern Baptists won what became known as the Battle for the Bible. Wonderful men like Jimmy Draper, Paul Pressler, Paige Patterson, Adrian Rogers, and Jerry Vines, they put their ministries on the line because they saw what the poison of liberalism was doing to our churches. These men are heroes of the faith, and what they did should always be honored and never forgotten. But friends, the war for the Bible is far from being over. Evangelicals today are once again starting to back away from the truth of biblical inerrancy. Somebody said it like this. Listen, the question of biblical inspiration and inerrancy is ultimately a question of Christological identity. Why? Because Jesus believed the Holy Scriptures to be the completely true and trustworthy Word of God. To deny inerrancy, therefore, is to say that Jesus was wrong. And that you are wiser than He is. That is both heresy and blasphemy. It is spiritual suicide. If we are going to take the gospel to the nations and face the persecution that is going to come our way, we've got to do so with the conviction that the Bible we hold in our hands is nothing less than the inspired and inerrant Word of our God. It is the truth. We can die for it. Many have, and many will, and many do. And number three, if we're going to move in the right direction, we need to surrender ourselves to the total and absolute surrender of lordship of Jesus Christ. We need to stand on the firm foundation of the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures. And the church needs pastors who will faithfully preach the Word of God and the theology that's embedded in it. This actually burns me here this morning, guys. This is something that burns in my heart. There is an undeniable connection, friends, between an impotent, weak pulpit and an indifference to the great commission of Jesus Christ. What the Church of Jesus Christ needs today, and you can thank God you've got a pastor who does this, what the Church of Jesus Christ needs today are preachers who will preach the Bible faithfully, theologically, and practically. Walt Kaiser was absolutely right when he said this. One of the most depressing spectacles in the church today is her lack of power. And at the heart of this problem is an impotent pulpit. Any theology that does not compel us to plead with men to be reconciled to God is not worth having. And any preaching that does not expect the living and active Word of God to produce results and to transform people's lives is preaching that needs to be thrown into the garbage where it belongs. Unbiblical preaching will always sap the life of the church. It'll kill its spirit, dry its fruit, and empty its buildings. In 2 Timothy, Paul's writing to a young protege and pastor whose name is Timothy. He's talking to him about the functions of pastoral ministry. And in that letter, he writes with the urgency of a man who knows he's about to die. Listen how he says it. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, he says to Timothy, and the time of my departure has come. Paul knows he's going to die. And knowing that Roman guards would soon come and carry him off to the blood-spattered execution chamber of the Emperor Nero, he picks up a pen. And he commands Timothy to do one thing. He says, Timothy, preach the word. That was the final appeal, the final word of a dying apostle to a young pastor. He says, Timothy, preach the word. See, preaching the word of God is the primary ministry for any pastor. To put it another way, as the pastor preaches the word of God in obedience to the will of God, he is actually fulfilling his ministry. He's doing what God has called him to do. And in that ministry, he needs to remember who his true audience really is. You remember what Paul says? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, he says, preach the word. So whenever a preacher stands up to preach, even more important than the audience below his pulpit is the audience above his pulpit. Is that not true? Every time he preaches a sermon, not only are there people present, but so is his master and king. Friends, you are not my ultimate audience here this morning, whether you like me or not. You are not. You know who is? Jesus Christ is. And that's why I need to take this ministry with the greatest of seriousness, because I not only need to remember or realize my audience, I need to remember my accountability. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. He says, listen, you do this, Timothy, because Jesus Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. You know, there's some Monday mornings when a pastor is glad to leave a particular Sunday behind him. And yet none of the pastor's Sundays are really behind him, are they? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, every single pastor will have to answer to him for what he did with every single Sunday that he stood to preach. And that's serious. You know, as a senior pastor of Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, I value exposition over entertainment, not for pragmatic reasons. It's not because I believe that biblical preaching is going to draw the greater crowds, because I'm convinced that it won't. I value exposition over entertainment, not for pragmatic reasons at all, but for very personal reasons. I know that the day is coming when this poor man is going to stand humbled and trembling before the God of the ages, and I'm going to have to give an account to Him who called me into this ministry for what I did with it. James says, do you not realize that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness? See, any theology that doesn't compel us to plead with men to be reconciled to God is not worth having. So what are the marks of the missional church? The marks are these. She'll be globally minded, Christ-centered, gospel-saturated, soul-gripped, and sacrificially giving. And what are the means of a missional church? They are these: the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, and faithful biblical preaching. And so let me ask you a question this morning. Are you a missional church? Or better yet, listen, are you a missional Christian? James Frazier was a missionary to China, who was beheaded for his faith in Jesus Christ. He once wrote these words: a command has been given. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It has not yet been obeyed. More than half the people in the world have never yet heard the gospel. What are we to say to this? Surely it concerns us Christians very seriously, for we are the people who are responsible. If our master returned today to find millions of people unevangelized and looked, as of course he would, to us for an explanation, I can't imagine what explanation we should have to give. Of this I am certain, that most of the excuses we are accustomed to make with good conscience now, we shall be wholly ashamed of then. We so desperately need the heart of Jesus, and we so desperately need the eyes of Jesus, do we not? Friends, if we can get there, then we'll have what we need to fulfill the Great Commission. But if not, listen to me, listen, if not, then we will find ourselves sitting on the sidelines while God's mighty army moves on without us. I don't want that to happen to us. Can I tell you something this morning? I have found an army that I want to fight with. It's called the church. I have found the commander-in-chief that I want to serve. His name is Jesus. And I have found the enemy that I want to fight against. And his name is Satan. Will you stand with me? Will you join me in your hearts and in your mind to say, Jesus, until you come, I will be your servant. I will give you my life to serve you in the way you have called me to serve. I am not my own, Lord Jesus Christ. I've been bought with your precious blood. Therefore, I will glorify you in my body. Have we forsaken, friends, our first love for Christ? Have we turned away from what Christ has called us to do? Listen to me. Are you willing to go across the nations? Or even better, are you willing to go across the street? Let's pray. Father, give us the grace this morning to honor you and to love you and to serve you. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of our best. You gave your best for us, Lord Jesus. And in giving you our best, we receive your best. We know that some will object. We know that others will be pleased, Lord, but we also know that you will be glorified. And so help us, Father, to give you the best of our love and the best of our talents and the best of our lives and the best of our hearts. Father, give us the grace to say to you, Lord Jesus, this morning, this is your life, not mine. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room with me this morning, and for myself. Forgive us for our apathy. Forgive us, Father, for the coldness of our hearts. Forgive us for being so focused on other things that we've lost sight. We have lost sight of the things that matter to you. Your word is clear. You are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord Jesus, you've given us a commission, a command. Father, forgive us for not fulfilling it. And give us the grace today to say, Lord, you know, just give me the grace to be more missions-minded. Give me the grace, Father, to remember that I am a witness for Jesus Christ. That you've saved me, Lord Jesus, to declare the gospel to those who are lost. And I know, Father, that you will bring the elect to yourself. We know you'll bring your people to your Son. We know that. We rejoice in that. But Father, give us the grace to be willing to go across the lands. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.